fine church. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can come together to hear your word, Lord. And Lord, may the message that you placed in my heart this week speak truth to all of us here. And Lord, if anyone's here coming with destruction of this broken world, I just pray that you bind them and cast them away so we can focus on you, Lord. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Crushed, overwhelmed, and devastated. These are the feelings that wash over those who suffer. The pain and anguish tempts us to turn back, to surrender, to give in. In Max Lucado's book, 6 Hours on Friday, he tells a story of how he and his boat survived a hurricane. He was told to take his boat deep into the water, drop 4 anchors off each corner of the boat, and pray that the anchors would hold. Max survived the storm, but he says that he learned a very important lesson that day, and a lesson that all of us need, an anchor that will hold us during the storms of life. That anchor is our hope. Peter knew firsthand how important hope was, and he gave us a great picture of hope in 1 Peter. Peter opens this section of his letter with a statement of praise in verse 3. Then he used the word rejoice in verse 6. It is a hope that we can anchor deep and a hope that will hold us during the storms of life. When Peter wrote this letter, many first century followers of Christ were suffering and being abused and persecuted for believing and obeying Jesus. For Peter, he was beaten and jailed. He had been threatened over again, and he saw his fellow Christian brothers and sisters die and the church scattered. But he knew Christ intimately, and nothing could shake his confidence in Christ. So Peter wrote to the scattered church and suffered for his faith, while at the same time he gave comfort and hope and urged his readers to continue loyalty in Christ. Even today, it's not easy being a Christian. Of course, us living here in North America, we don't experience the same level of persecution that our brothers and sisters in Christ do in other parts of the world. I am very confident, and I actually am very sure, that none of us, when we came to church this morning, had fears of our safety or had any thoughts that we might lose a loved one for just coming to worship God this Sunday. I think it's something that we all take for granted. I still recall stories when I was an ESL teacher for refugees. They shared with me stories of being in the wrong place at the wrong time that could lead to tragic consequences. To the readers who lived in the first century and to us this morning, we all must find a way to live our faith without compromise. Peter helps us again gain some insight into how to live an authentic, Christ-centered faith in the midst of difficult times. Most often, when we talk about hope or faith in the church, we usually lump it together with our walk with Christ. But everyone, whether you are a believer or non-believer, we all have faith or hope in some way. Non-believers have faith that their rational reasoning will guide them. Their hope is in their intellectual ability. Others put their hope in their abilities, skills, connections, friends, family, and even themselves. But everyone has some sort of faith or hope. The question is, where is your hope anchored? Sooner or later, the storms of life will begin to blow, and then the question becomes, will the anchor of hope that we choose allow us to praise God in the midst of our suffering? Peter gives us 3 explanations on how that is possible. First, our salvation is in Christ and gives us hope. Peter has the fullness of our salvation in view. The moment we are placed our faith in Christ and receive salvation, Our lives were placed in a direction that looks forward to the future. The term born again refers to spiritual birth. One of the Holy Spirit's act is to bring believers into God's family. Jesus used the concept of new birth when he explained salvation to Nicodemus in John 3. This term gives us such a wonderful metaphor of new life from God. We cannot be a Christian without a fresh beginning based on the salvation that Christ brings. In the new birth, we become dead to sin and alive to God with a fresh beginning. We can do no more to accomplish our new birth than we could do accomplish our own natural birth. We are born again, not of this world, in which we are more than foreigners, but for a wonderful expectation of life to come. This expectation is based on the conviction that God will keep his promises, raising us because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. By rising from the dead, Christ made the necessary power available for our own resurrection. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Christ's resurrection makes us certain that we too will be raised from the dead. We are born again from our sinful state into a life of grace, which, in the end, we become a life of glory. We shouldn't be discouraged by earthly trials, for we have the resurrection to be our backup. The future of Christians is filled with hope, because when our salvation is fully completed, we will be with Jesus for all eternity and all of his glory. Peter goes on in verse 4 and says, "We have inheritance." The word in English that's translated as inheritance is also used in the Old Testament to describe the inheritance that Jews look forward to in the promised land of Canaan. Jesus is God's only son, and thus he is described in the parable of the tenants in Mark chapter 12, the sole heir. However, as children of God, we also become heirs, as Paul points out in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, of this priceless inheritance. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." We, on the other hand, look forward to another inheritance. That is the eternal life with God. Peter describes this inheritance as imperishable. It won't lose its glory and freshness. It's undefiled, which means it never becomes unfit for us or polluted by sin. It's unfading, meaning it will never pass away, disappear, or come to ruin as a result of hostile forces. As compared to every form of earthly human inheritance, nothing in this world, catastrophe, sin, age, evil, can affect it. God has made it indestructible, existing for all eternity. As Christians, we have the non-cancelable and non-transferable reservations in heaven. The inheritance is kept in heaven for us. The word "kept" is the perfect tense in Greek, expressing a past activity with results that continue in the present. God has been keeping and still keeps this inheritance there, prepared, reserved, certain, and waiting. No matter what harm might come to us on earth, the inheritance awaits, for it is kept safe with God. Now, there might be a concern for this inheritance. Imagine for a moment you are one of the hearers of this letter and you are able to endure and remain faithful to Christ even if persecution becomes more intense. They might be asking Peter, "That's great, but what's good if an inheritance is kept in heaven if we are not kept safe?" In verse 5, Peter addresses this concern. Peter explains that in spite of persecution and even violent death, God, in his mighty power, will protect them. The word translated guarded in Greek is a military term used to refer to a garrison within the city. It is like an inner area of protection. No matter how the world persecuted or kill our bodies, God is guarding our souls. Peter gave a sort of a double lock security for us. First, in verse 4, he tells us the parentage is protected. And second, we are protected to receive that inheritance because we were trusting God. We have already received salvation through our acceptance of Jesus Christ as our Savior, but the fullness of that salvation is complete rewards and blessings will be revealed on Judgment Day. What has started will fully be disclosed when Jesus returns. That is why, because of the promises of the inheritance, we can truly rejoice in a deep spiritual joy. This type of rejoicing remains unhindered and unchanged by what happens in this present life. When Peter wrote of trials, he meant that the response of the unbelieving world and people of faith. Now, in the first century, Christians became the targets of persecution for four main reasons. The first reason is they refused to worship the emperor as God and thus were viewed as atheists and traitors. Second, they refused to worship at pagan temples, so the business of these money-making enterprises dropped wherever Christianity took hold. And third, they didn't support the Roman ideals of self-power and conquest, and the Romans despised the Christian ideal of self-sacrificing service. And lastly, fourth, they exposed and rejected the horrible immorality of pagan culture. Grief and suffering do not happen without cause or reason. While we may never be clear through these difficult times, though it's difficult, we must trust to carry out God's purposes even in times of trial. All believers face such trials when they let their lights shine into darkness. Now, the existence of forest fires, though how terrible they might be, brings life. Forest fires are a natural and necessary part of the ecosystem. Even healthy forests contain dead trees and decaying plant matter. When a fire turns them into ashes, nutrients return to the soil instead of remaining in a captive, in old vegetative state. In the years following a fire, the areas touched by forest fires are filled with carpets of colorful flowers that attract butterflies and other pollinators, and shrubs with leaves and berries that provide food for deers, bears, and other forest wildlife. We must accept trials as part of the refining process that burns away impurities and prepares us to meet Christ. Trials teach us patience and helps us to grow to be people that God wants. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, "Not only that, but we remain in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope." In comparison to the wonderful joy ahead, we need to remind ourselves that trials last only for a while. Because of this, we are able to rejoice even as we suffer grief. Now, why is that? It's because our suffering provides the genuineness of our faith. While God may have different purposes in the trials that we face, one of the overriding results of our trials is clear. They test our faith, showing that it is strong and pure. Christians will respond to suffering differently than non-Christians. There are two types of suffering that Christians may endure. The first is related to the presence of sin in the world. This type of suffering is common to all people. Our diseases is an example of this. The second type of suffering is directed related to our faith. It is this type of suffering that readers were encountering. The way in which we respond to either type of suffering will either be a good witness or a bad witness to Christ. What a better witness could there be than to display hope by praising the Lord when we are suffering? To God, our Christian faith is to what Peter writes in verse 7, more precious than gold, the most valuable and durable substance of the time. Genuine faith is indestructible for all eternity. However, as I mentioned before, it may take the fire of trials, struggles, and persecution to purify it, removing impurities and defects. God values a fire-tested or stress-tested faith. Through trials, God burns away our self-reliance, our self-serving attitudes, so that our genuineness reflects His glory and brings praises to Him. So the question is, how do trials prove the strength and purity of one's faith? A person living in a comfortable life may find it very easy to be a believer. But to keep one's faith in the face of ridicule, slander, persecution, or even death proves the true value of that faith. Such faith results in praise and glory and honor bestowed upon the believers by God Himself when Christ returns to judge the world and to take believers home. Unlike Peter's audience, Peter knew Jesus personally. He talked, walked, questioned, and professed his faith to Him. And yet, Peter understood that most of his readers had not known Jesus on that personal level or in flesh. He commanded that their love for Him in verse 8, even though they had never seen Him, taking to heart what Jesus said to Thomas in John chapter 20. In verse 29, Jesus says to Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And even though they could not see Him, they put their trust in Him. To trust means to put one's confidence in or depend upon. We, like Peter's audience, have not seen Christ in the flesh, but one day our faith will be rewarded when Christ returns and takes us home. Our love of Christ is not based on physical sight. It is based on our spiritual relationship with Him and what the world has taught us about Him. What the Word has taught us about Him. Paul's words in Romans 5 reminds us that the Holy Spirit has poured out God's love into our hearts, and we return that love to Him. When we find ourselves in some trial, when we hurt, we need to immediately lift our hearts to Christ in true love and worship. Why? Because they take the poison out of that experience and replace it with healing. Satan wants to use our trials to bring out the worst of us, but God wants to bring out the best of us. Faith means surrendering all to God and obeying His word in spite of circumstances and consequences. Love and faith go together. When we love someone, we trust that person. And faith and love together help to strengthen hope. For where we find faith and love, we will find the confidence for the future. Though we may not be able to rejoice over the circumstances, but we can rejoice in them by centering our hearts and our mind on Christ. Each experience of trial helps us to learn something new and wonderful about our Savior. Abraham discovered new truths about the Lord when he sacrificed Isaac on the altar in Genesis chapter 22. Paul learned the sufficiency of his grace when he suffered with a thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians. So the question is, what is our reward for trusting Christ? We know from verse 8 that when we express joy because of our belief in love of Christ? Peter tells us in verse 9 that the reward will be salvation of our souls. When we receive salvation, we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. Yet, that salvation will not be complete until Jesus returns and makes everything new. In the meantime, you continue growing in Christian life and experiencing more and more the blessings of salvation. As we continue to believe and rejoice, we can also continue to grow toward maturity in Christ, which gives us confidence. Why? What is this confidence? Our salvation in Christ gives us confidence. This salvation is so clear to those who believe, yet had a mystery to the truth. Old Testament prophets who wrote about it through the inspiration of the Spirit of Christ, but they wanted to know more about it. The prophets were amazed by the prophecies that God gave them. They had questions, and they wondered what was meant by Christ's suffering. Peter was saying, how can you be discouraged? Don't you realize you have seen the fulfillment of all the prophets' yearning? Doesn't that sound like a message for people at the end of their rope, for people who don't know where to turn? It is a message of hope and encouragement. It is a promise. How many people do you know that need that encouragement and challenge them not to give up? Maybe we need to hear God's promises more often. That is the message from the Old Testament prophets. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus' disciples ask him, why does he speak in parables? He tells them that the understanding of the truth of the gospel comes from as a gift of God to those who he has chosen. The you to whom Jesus spoke was the group of his true followers. In verse 17, Jesus says to his disciples, for truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. The kingdom of God was a mystery to the prophets in the Old Testament, because they thought though they wrote about it, they did not understand it. The believers who knew Jesus personally received spiritual insight that illuminated the mystery. Jesus was explaining that he was the fulfillment of the prophecies. The believers of Peter's day, as well as us today, had the privilege of understanding the prophets' writings better than the prophets themselves. The Spirit reveals to the prophets that the prophecies would not happen during their lifetime. That is why in verse 12, Peter tells his readers that the prophets were serving not themselves, but them. The prophets had the great honor of having Christ's Spirit speak through them, but the privileges of our understanding are even greater and should move us to a more deeper commitment to Christ. All experiences regarding the coming salvation that the prophets had so wanted to see and hear have now been announced by those who preach the good news. As the Spirit inspired the prophets, he also inspired the apostles and missionaries in the first century. This is all so wonderful that even the angels are watching these events unfold. Angels are spiritual beings created by God who help carry out his work on earth. Just as the prophets could not understand or experience the coming salvation and grace because it would occur after their lifetimes, neither can the angels understand or experience it because they are spiritual beings who do not need the blood of Christ to save them. The word translated look means in Greek to peek into a situation as an outsider. The angels look and often are sent to minister to believers as they struggle and face ridicule or persecution. The angels know that God's people are recipients of God's grace and blessings, and that one day they'll be highly honored in the coming kingdom. All of us have faith, but will the anchor that we choose to help us hold on during the storms of life? For you, 2010 was when the Olympics came to Vancouver. But for me, it was the year that I had to ask myself that question. I had been teaching for 15 years, and my evaluation up to that point were fine. In fact, they were pretty good from the feedback from my students. But that year's evaluation, I was labeled as an incompetent teacher. During that year to the middle of 2011, I was evaluated 3 times, while other teachers were evaluated once a year. And sometimes those evaluations were sudden. As I begin class, my program manager was coming to me and says, "We're coming to evaluate today." It was the first time in my teaching career that I did not look forward to going to teach. And yet, I was never fired. Other teachers kept on asking me, "Why is management doing this? What are they trying to do? Why don't you quit?" I didn't quit because deep inside, I knew I was a capable teacher and I did nothing wrong. There were days that I came home extremely tired and depressed because I was living under a microscope every day. Like what Peter challenged us this morning, I had an internal dialogue with myself through that whole period of my life. Is my anchor of hope a true anchor? Is my hope built on the truth of Scripture? Is my hope tested? Do I know how valuable, revealing, and full of love a hope in Christ is? Is my hope timeless, or will the newest fad or the latest philosophy cause me to tie it to a new anchor? Also, at that time, I remembered our vision is sometimes short-sighted, and our desires sometimes selfish. So what God deems as good, we may view as bad. To this day, I still don't know why my program manager and all the managers chose to put me through hell. But this is true. I trusted God and knew God was in control. You see, God never makes a mistake, nor does he give a wrong address or get a wrong prayer. He'll do whatever he wants us and through us to get glory and to redeem us. Sometimes redemption will come through tremendous victory. Other times redemption will come through hardship or a combination of the two. Only a hope in Christ is true, tested, and timeless. It is not a question of if you have a hope. It is not a question if the storms of life will come. It is the question, will your anchor of hope hold you through the storms of life? The time to anchor your hope and faith to Christ is now, before the storms of life show up again. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come here, some of us might be going through storms of life. And Lord, I don't know what storms each of us is going through. But Lord, I just pray that during this time, we can focus on you and put our hopes in you. And through our sufferings, we have the truth to know that you are with us and you never abandon us. It's that truth that we hold on to as sometimes we go through difficult times. We ask Jesus' name, amen.